We have a tradition at Faith Community Bible Church that we have followed for years on Resurrection Sunday. It started many years ago when a former member of the church who was leading songs, to start the service, he would say, "The Lord is risen," and everyone would respond, "The Lord is risen indeed." What a glorious and profound thought that is. What is different about this year is the fact that we are not together at our church. I have been pastoring for 30 years come next month, and this will be, if my memory serves me well, the first time that I will not be preaching from the pulpit, and I won't see the faces of people here in the church on Sunday morning, and that is sad. Nobody could have ever imagined when this year started, what changes it would bring to our lives. One single event, the coronavirus, has changed us, has changed our lives, and for who knows how long that will be. But another event in history has changed the lives of millions and millions of people forever, and that event was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you like to watch movies, you may be like me. I like to watch movies that are supposedly based on a true story. But if you do some research about them, you're likely to discover that a certain degree of the storyline has been embellished or is fictional. The people who write the script for those movies do that to make the movies more engaging and entertaining. And you are left wondering how much was really true and how much was made up. What I have found is that sometimes the best parts of those movies have been made up. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a man walked this earth who has drawn a lot of criticism ever since and a great multitude of followers. He was called the Messiah. In Hebrew, it's the Mashiach, the Anointed One. He lived a holy life. He performed mighty miracles. He spoke like no one has ever spoken. He died by crucifixion for no crime that he ever committed. And he was buried and rose again on the third day. That is the true story of Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did not invent or embellish that story. It really happened. And your place in eternity depends upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, your life has been changed because of Jesus. You are not the person that you are once were. You are a new creation, as the Bible says in Christ. You have been born again. That means you have received the new spiritual life because someone told you about Jesus and you trusted in him as your Savior. That is the gospel story. We have that simplified in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, where it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. Offenses means our trespasses or our sins. And that includes all of our sins, past, present, and future. They were placed upon Christ when he was delivered into the hands of evil men and was crucified on the cross. And we received the forgiveness of our sins by our faith in him. And Romans 4:25 concludes, it says, he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And that means that God granted us a righteousness, a holiness that we did not possess, but was absolutely necessary if we were going to be accepted in his sight. Theologians call it an imputed righteousness. It was the righteousness of Christ placed into our account on the basis of faith in him. And that is a very beautiful and amazing thing. And if you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus had many enemies as he conducted his ministry, from the very beginning of his ministry to the very end of his ministry. And chief among them were the religious authorities who plotted and eventually brought about his death. At the end of the Passion Week, Jesus went through 6 trials before he was taken away to be crucified. 3 were Jewish, we can call them ecclesiastical or religious trials, and 3 were Roman, we could call them civil trials. But by trials, I mean that he appeared before some kind of authority figures who had a part in his eventual fate. These were legally not just trials as we think of them. The deck, we could say, was stacked against Jesus from the very beginning. He had no defense team to represent him, and he hardly spoke a word in his own defense. We'll begin with the Jewish trials. After Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, they went with him to the Mount of Olives, into a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed to the Father. And there he accepted the cup of judgment that the Father willed for him to drink. And it was there in that garden that Jesus came with a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. In the darkness, in that garden, Judas identified Jesus with a kiss of betrayal, and he was taken into a custody. And that occurred before dawn. He was first escorted to the house of Annas, the ex-high priest. And then Annas sent Jesus to the high priest Caiaphas, who was the son of Annas. And then finally, while it was still dark, Jesus appeared before the full Sanhedrin. And we read that account in the Gospel of Mark. And you can turn with me to Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 53. And here we read, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him from a distance, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the councils sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their witnesses against him did not agree together. And there arose certain, and they bore false witness against him, saying that we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another without hands.' But neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it which these witnesses have against thee?' But he held his peace, and he answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, and they said, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the scripture says in verse 63 that the high priest rent his clothes and he said, 'What need do we have of any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." When the high priest tore his clothes, it was not signifying that he completely lost his cool. It was a formal judicial act in Judaism indicating that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And that concluded Christ's 3 Jewish trials, but there was a problem. The Roman authorities didn't care about religious matters, and the Jews didn't have the power of capital punishment. So the Sanhedrin came up with other charges that the Romans would consider. And thus begins the Roman trials of Jesus. And it begins when Jesus was taken to Pilate, the governor of Judea. In Luke 23, chapter 23 and verse 1, it said, the whole multitude of them arose, and they led Jesus unto Pilate. And here was their charge against Jesus. Verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying that we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is the king. Of course, that would be a very big problem for Rome. And it would have been a big problem for Jesus because he would have been judged to be a political dissenter, a rebel, and a rival to Caesar if it was true. Well, Pilate sent him then to Herod Antipas, the ruler over Galilee, probably because that's where Jesus did the greatest part of his ministry. Pilate, I think, was trying to avoid more confrontation with the Jews. But Herod didn't want Jesus either, so he returned him back to Pilate. It seems as though Jesus was a political liability for everyone. And although Pilate did not find him guilty of a crime, he bowed to the wishes of the mob, and he allowed Jesus to be crucified. So we pick up the story in Luke chapter 23, beginning in the 13th verse, where we read, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things that you accuse him of. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release someone at the time of that feast. And it says they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said to them the third time, why? What has he done? I find no reason for death in him. I will therefore chasten him and let him go. But they were, the scripture says, insistent, demanding with loud voices that he would be crucified. And the voices of those men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Could I say to you that it was not just the will of those who hated Jesus that he would be delivered over to death? It was the will of the Father that Jesus would die. The great chapter in the Old Testament prophesying the resurrection of Christ, Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 4, it says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. But the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Everyone went to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Jewish Passover was celebrated this past week from Wednesday to Thursday. The Jews are still looking for their Messiah, their Mashiach, their anointed one. They do not understand that he has come. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That is the language of a substitutionary atonement. Just as Isaiah the prophet said that the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Passover at the time of the Exodus from Egypt was a vivid picture of what would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. An unblemished lamb was killed, and the blood of that lamb was applied to the entryway of the Jewish homes in order that everyone who lived within that household that was covered by the blood would not be killed by the angel of death who went throughout the land of Egypt. And he struck down all the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat upon the throne, even the scripture says, to the firstborn of the maidservants, that is, behind those behind the mill, and the firstborn of all of the beasts. But you know what? God supplied a way of protection from the death of the firstborn of the Israelites. In Exodus 12:23, we read this scripture, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come unto your houses to smite you." Just as with the Passover lamb back in Israel when they were in Egypt, Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood so that we would be spared from eternal death and have eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "Christ also suffered for you," Peter says, "leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then it says this of Jesus, "who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he offered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." That would be his Father. And it says, "and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds," or his stripes, "you were healed." And that is not referring to physical healing. God never guaranteed the healing of our earthly bodies through Christ's atonement, like some teach. But he did make a provision for the complete healing from all of our sins and the judgment that was due for our sins. And that was the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus himself, as Peter says, bore our sins in his body on the cross is a crucial and fundamental teaching of Scripture. It's a doctrine that is necessary for really the Christian church to uphold, as it has upheld it down through the centuries, although many people question it and deny it. But the Bible is very clear about this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He," referring to God the Father, "has made him," that is God the Son, the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We were sinners in need of salvation, and Jesus took our place. He took our punishment. That is the significance, the real significance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to die, and he did die for our sins. And John says he was the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world in 1 John 2:2. But you know the story didn't end at Calvary. At the beginning of this service, we read the account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Mark. When a party of women went to the tomb of Jesus on that first day of the week, they saw that the great stone that sealed that tomb had been rolled away. And they entered, and they saw an angel there in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Friends, the tomb was empty. And the empty tomb is still the best apologetic for Christianity. It's so significant that Paul devoted an entire chapter in his first epistle to the Corinthians to the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can turn there in your Bibles. And what I wish to point out in verses 1 through 8 is this, that Paul presented the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. It's not fiction. He begins in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel that I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, the other apostles. After that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part, Paul said, remain unto the present day, but some have died." He says they fell asleep in death. "After that he was seen of James, then all of the apostles, and last of all," Paul says, "he was seen of me, who was one born out of due time." Multiple eyewitness testimony is presented by Paul. And in those verses, he repeatedly emphasized the fact that Jesus was seen by many people after he had died. So Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. Secondly, in verses 12 through 19, Paul preached the resurrection as a vital necessity. He says, beginning in verse 12, "Now if by Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen," he says, "then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that he had not been risen up. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins." And then it says, "And they also which are fallen are asleep in Christ and perished." And he adds this, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Consider for a moment the consequences of denying the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Paul. He said all preaching would be useless, that faith in Christ would be useless, that those who died in Christ have perished, they are gone forever, we'll never ever see them again. And he says we have no real basis for hope or joy. Life would be a rather miserable existence if it all ends when we die. So Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact. Secondly, he preached it as an absolute absolutely vital necessity. And thirdly, in verses 20 and 21, Paul preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the grounds for every Christian's future hope and inheritance. In verse 20, he says, but now, and that means it is true. I think those are two of the most significant words that you could read in the New Testament. But now, it is true that Christ has risen from the dead and he has become the first fruits of those that are sleeping or those who have died. For since by one man came death, by one man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hallelujah. In Adam all die, but in Christ all men can be made alive. That is, all who have trusted in him. And that would mean, speaking of the first fruits, Jesus being the first fruits of many who would rise again, that there is a great number of people, a great multitude who will rise again. Their bodies will rise again from the dead. And that includes me, and that includes you, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior. One day, and this is hard to even imagine, but one day, we will experience the resurrection of our bodies unto eternal life with God. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you will receive what John wrote about in chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, a resurrection unto damnation. You will be separated from God forever. Remember what Jesus told Martha, who was grieving after her brother Lazarus, who was a dear friend of Jesus, had died, and Jesus was absent and purposely delayed his coming to the family, the grieving family. But Jesus said in John 11, 25, he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And the question today is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world to save sinners like you? Lastly, Paul preached the resurrection as a glorious personal reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. He writes, behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That means we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's the rapture. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then will be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. Death is swallowed up in victory because of Jesus Christ's victory over death. Montgomery wrote, so in my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain. By death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1, 2, that Jesus Christ has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a tremendous truth that is. That Jesus Christ, by his death, has abolished death. He's taken away the sting of death, the power of death, the fear of death. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, the third verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us or made us alive again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." The inheritance of the believer is reserved in heaven for him because of the mercies of God in Christ's death, burial, and the his glorious resurrection. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also." We do have an inheritance in glory reserved for us, undefiled, untouched by sin. Peter says we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot have a living hope in a dead man who stayed dead. Jesus is the only religious leader, founder of any religion, of all the religions, who rose from the dead. Wilbur Smith, in his work, Therefore Stand, cited a professor named Childers who argued Muhammad died, on June 8th in 632 AD at the age of 61 in Medina, where his tomb is annually visited by thousands of devout Muslims. All the millions and millions of Jews, Buddhists, and Muslims agree that their founders have never come up out of the dust of the earth in resurrection. Christ is unique in this way. I'd like to conclude with this. With this question: are you saved the Bible way? That's the only way that you can be saved, the Bible way. Through faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures. Salvation is only by faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone. It's not by any kind of works that you can do. It's not through your church. It's not through baptism or sacraments. It's not through any religious rites or religious rituals. Are you sure that you are saved the Bible way? And if you are truly a Christian, a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can and you should be living in the light of the resurrection of Christ. What do I mean by that? You can live with joy in the darkest of times. You can live with peace even in the most trying times. And you can live with purpose. And what would that purpose be? That purpose would be to tell other people the good news of the gospel message, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would like to end this message with a few stanzas of a hymn from a Scottish preacher named Horatius Bonar. In 1881, he wrote these words: "On merit not my own I stand, on things which I have not done, merit beyond what I can claim, doings more perfect than my own. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on tears which I have shed, not on sorrows which I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these I lone. Upon a life I have not lived, think about it. Upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. One preacher wrote, living forever, because that's what eternity is. It means living forever. Living forever means living out the thought of eternity that God has placed in our hearts. It means meeting again one's believing loved ones who have been lost, who have been separated by death. It means that one day we will live in a world without sorrow. We will see our Lord who loved us, and he gave us everything to unite us to him forever. He gave us everything when he gave us himself. When he came to this earth and he suffered and he died on Calvary's cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life. If you've never put your faith in Christ, don't delay. Do it right now. You can do that in the quietness of your own home. You can do that wherever you are. Look away from yourself. Look away from every hope that you ever had from eternal life apart from Christ, and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the truths that we read from your word, penned by the holy apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God. I thank you for what we read from the Gospels and the other scriptures, which tell us that Jesus Christ did indeed come to this earth and that he suffered and died in our behalf, and that on the third day, as he himself prophesied, he rose from the grave. I pray for everyone who has heard this message that they would live their life in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christians will go forth as the angel told those who came to the tomb, go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the grave. Lord, that's our message to a dying world. We have to tell them why Christ came, what it means to them. And I pray for those who have heard me speak here this morning, that they would indeed turn to you, Lord, that you would change their life so that they also could live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll thank you for all of the things that you're going to do through the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.